Okay, chapter 10. If you remember last week, we were talking about, Paul was just starting on his argument about the assumption that God's promises had failed, that the Israelites weren't coming to believe, showed that, well, his promises aren't probably trustworthy. And so he began this argument last week talking about, at the end there, about no, God's promises haven't failed and we can trust in all those. So as he moves into chapter 10, he continues on with this argument. And again, Paul is going to lean heavily on Old Testament prophecy to not only undergird him, but for us to also see the fulfillment, the full use of the Word of God now with both the Old and New Testament, the full meaning of it, okay? So we'll start with just the first four verses here. Excuse me. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So, in thinking about what we heard last week, what do you see that's similar going on here in these first four verses of chapter 10? Or of all the things you've been listening to in Romans now. Well, you can see that Paul starts almost the same way as he did in chapter 9. Remember in chapter 9 he talked about how he would sacrifice himself if he could for his Jewish brethren, right? That he wanted them to come to faith. And so we see him coming back to that theme here. But in chapter 9 he knew that he could not be the Savior. Christ was the Savior. So here he's looking back and he goes, his heart's desire is that they would come to faith, right? And he prays for them. So what's interesting about this is that when you think about Paul and his teaching, going through all of his missionary journeys where he walks into a synagogue and preaches, has some acceptance and then a lot of rejection and sometimes even outright hatred toward him, you know, Paul continues to press forward for his people. Even at one point where he says, okay, I'm done with you and I'm going to go to the Gentiles, he never forgets his people. He continues to pray for them. Why? Because he knows God can save them. And why is that important?
Well, we think we have to save, and we're afraid that it won't work or we'll turn them off.
That's right. I mean, if God is responsible for salvation, the only way to do it is to plead mercy to God for salvation for the people we love. So it's an example for us, right, to pray for the friends, the family, the people we know that need Christ, and to continue to pray. I mean, Paul could have, just like we would have done, you know, we try to help out a few people, they don't take the hand, we just disregard them. But Paul doesn't. Paul continues to pray for his people to be saved. And an important thing about that is that that's because we don't know the secret things of God, right? We don't know who is elected. We don't know who God has planned for salvation. So we always need to keep our mind working for what God wants. If you think about Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. God's revealed law is what he has told us. The things that he hasn't told us, we shouldn't even care about because we'll never know them. They're his secret knowledge. And so this is really talking about that what's a tension between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And we ought to see those in light that God's sovereignty is over our responsibility. We operate under that. Our responsibility is to do the things that God calls us to do, which we'll get into more of it as we move forward here, okay? And the good thing is that we are the means through which God is going to accomplish his purposes. People, this individual people, in his great plan of redemption are the means which he uses to bring people to faith, even through our prayers. And so being faithful in that, being faithful in talking to people about Christ, that's all what we all ought to be doing all the time. And you know, Paul gives, of course, a great example of that, as we see. And it just really showing that the failure of the Jews to believe is not God's fault, it's the Jews' fault. It's their responsibility. God gave them all. Think of all the advantages we talked about last week that they had to know who God was, and that they failed to still see that. All right? Second thing Paul says here is that they were very zealous for God, right? And you can see that. Do you know anybody who was zealous for God in the Old Testament or the New Testament? How about all the Pharisees and Paul himself, right, who is marching with destruction toward Damascus to take care of the Christians, and God stops him in his tracks. He was very zealous, but the zealous that they had was not for who God was, is for what they thought God wanted from them. It was their understanding of what God wanted. And so, you know, zealous, doesn't matter how zealous you are, that's not going to save you, right? Zealous people need to be saved. They need to be brought to Christ as well. So they had a degree of knowledge. He says this, they were zealous, but not according to knowledge. So what was the knowledge that they were missing?
That Christ was the Messiah. And it didn't matter about what they did, it's what God did.
Yeah, Christ was, well, yeah. But they knew, they had, the law told them that there was a Messiah coming. They knew of the Messiah. And they knew how to come to faith. Continually through the Old Testament, he tells them, you have to believe. Right? We're going to see some more of that today. But the right knowledge is that they didn't look at the person who gave them the law, the lawgiver. They looked at the law. And what they tried to do was to accomplish. It's like taking a checklist in your life and go, if I do these things, I'm going to be this person. Right? That never works, right? Because it's a heart change that only does that kind of thing, certainly in our faith, and really sometimes for most of the things we do in life, right? So they just didn't understand that law was supposed to point them to the lawgiver, right? That's what its intention was, and then that they would have a relationship with him. And that's the problem. They didn't have a personal relationship with the Lord. They were trying to satisfy him through their own means, okay?
I look at my life, and I do that in small ways every day.
Oh, yeah.
Right? I have an idea. I double down on it. I take inordinate pride in having the right thought. It's like the default of human beings.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, and it was the default of the Jews as well. Mm-hmm. So we know something about our faith, right? Since this knowledge is talking about a knowledge of being salvation, what's the knowledge that we need to know about our faith? What do we need to know to be saved? Oh boy, we're pretty far in Romans.
We need to know Christ.
We need to know Christ. We need to know who he is. We need to know what he's done and why he's done it. We need to know who we are. Just think of Paul's arguments as he's worked through here. He has said, you are all sinners. You all need Christ. I provided Christ so that you can be justified. This justification happens and your life changes, right? There's no condemnation now before God, right? And then I'm going to promise you that I'm going to save you. In other words, I'm going to sanctify you, make you righteous so that you can live with me. And ultimately, I'm going to glorify you, right? So that we can be in relationship together. That's what we need to know. But what do we really need to know? That Christ died for our sins, right? They lived the perfect life. He died the perfect death, and God accepted that death by raising him from the dead, and which led to our justification. And now, of course, he lives for our intercession, right? And this faith content that we'd understand, it was always something that Jesus would point out in John 8:19. He could understand the Jews didn't understand the full weight of the word or the full fulfillment of the word. And that's when he said to them, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. So he knew that the law gave them knowledge, but not a knowledge of who God was and who God is and what God is doing. Even in the Old Testament, Hosea, God says this, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I have rejected you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of God, of your God, I will also reject your children. And the funny thing is when he's talking about this, and he talks about them being a priest to me, remember, what was Israel's purpose? In the original covenant, what was one of Israel's great purposes for the world? To be the light, that the world would be blessed through them, that they would witness God to them. And so they had failed in that because, again, they saw the law as something just could accomplish how they could accomplish what God wanted. All right. And even Jesus spoke again at the end in Matthew 15, 8 through 9. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." God had given them the law, and because they couldn't figure out how to do the law 100%, they kept adding on layers of rabbinic teaching that gave them the idea that they were satisfying the law, but they certainly weren't doing it. Basically, they lost all knowledge of the law. So the Jews misunderstood and mishandled the law. And that's essentially what Christ was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember how he explains the true meaning of the law as he goes, "You say this, but I say this." And he's teaching them that what really happened is you guys completely missed what the law was supposed to teach you. It was supposed to teach you about me, it was supposed to teach you about you, and it was supposed to teach you about the way of salvation. So when we get to the end here and we see that who is God's righteousness? They did not submit to God's righteousness. Who is God's righteousness?
Christ.
Okay, got that one right. Yeah, Christ is God's righteousness, and it's that they missed that, and we're going to see follow on how they reacted to missing that who God's righteousness was. But it's not just that; it's just that how perfectly God's righteousness is also seen in who God is, right? How perfectly holy, perfectly pure that He is. You know, it's all that God is, all that Christ is. But of course, Christ is that, and he's seen in what he did here on the earth. So how does Christ become the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes? What's it mean to be the end of the law?
He fulfills the law.
I'm sorry?
He fulfills the law.
He fulfills the law? What'd you say?
The law can't save.
The law can't save? Right. So Christ was the goal of the law because it pointed to him. Christ fulfilled the law, as Dave said, right? He kept the perfect law here. He satisfied the initial requirement that we were supposed to satisfy and then died a death so that we could be saved through him, right? And then, of course, as we've learned earlier in Romans, he freed us from the bondage of the law, freed us from the bondage of our sin because of the law. Okay, so Christ does a lot in the end. That's a really big statement about what Christ has done, being the end of the law. And what that's supposed to do is then turn our eyes to Christ, right? So then we start not worrying about, it's not that we don't worry about the law. What happens when we see that is that we want to do the law, right? We want to serve Christ. And he becomes the reason for the things that we do. Okay? Any other comments or questions or anything else you see in there? The ignorant, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, just to talk about that statement, that's really saying that they didn't know the character of God at all. They just understood these rules and regulations were things they had to do, but they never understood who the lawgiver was.
I kind of thought that's what it was meant by being the end of the law. It's more like a course correction, where Pharisees said, do it this way. Jesus said, no, that's wrong. Do it this way. So he put an end to what they were doing and started something anew.
True, but he just kind of showed them what the law was, right? Truly. The law is still good. The law is still perfect. The law is still holy. The law is still good for us. But he's showing it that it's the way you approach the law. I either approach it from a checklist standpoint where I want to do it so that I look good. And guess what? We all want to look good, right? Before other people especially. And more of it, who am I doing this for? Why am I doing this? And really be thankful for what he's done for us in all this, right? Because he gave us that. Gave us the law. Okay. Let's move on to 5 through, let me see here, 9. Message of salvation for all. So Paul's going to change his course here a little bit, right? He's talked about the Jews. They really... Now you can't remember what you said 5 seconds ago. That's amazing. The promises of God, right? That the promises of God have not failed. Well, he's showing that it hasn't failed. He's going to continue to talk about that. But now he's saying, listen, salvation is for all, which is something else the Jews didn't pay attention to. even though they knew the blessing, they were supposed to be a blessing to all the people, they still didn't realize what God was doing through all his work. Okay, so he's changing. Now he's obviously bringing everybody back in, the Jews and the Gentiles together for this salvation. All right, so verses 5 through 9. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. But the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. These are all obviously probably, I would think, very familiar words to all of us. What do you think about what you see up there? Any questions that come to your mind?
I mean, that's supposed to judge other people who profess to be believers.
Yeah.
I should say that. You're not supposed to judge somebody's salvation. You're supposed to judge behavior. You're supposed to discern behavior. So do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven?
Yeah. What does that mean to you? Do not ascend to the... What does he mean when he talks about ascending to heaven and descending... into this is let's start at the beginning. He emphasizes the truths here that are summarized the following way, right? At the very first part, where he says Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Okay, that's a restatement of what, and it's kind of a paraphrase statement of what's said in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, if you know what happens, Deuteronomy is written just before the Israelites go into the Promised Land. So they're sitting on the opposite side of the Jordan, and Moses is reiterating the law to them. And at the end of that, he goes through a lot of blessing and curses. You will be cursed if you do this. You will be blessed if you do this. And so what he's talking about here is that a man who's trying to keep the law will be judged on the basis of how well he keeps it.
Nobody can.
And then he learns from that it's impossible to keep the law, right? And what does that lead to? If it's impossible, if I learn that I can't keep it, I learn that it's impossible to keep, what does that eventually lead to if that's what I trust in?
Despair. If you can't do it, then you can't do it.
Eternal damnation.
Eternal damnation.
If that's the way I go, I'm just going into eternal damnation. So either I understand that what the law is for and come to a realization of that, or I continue to try to prove my salvation through my works, which I can't do, which I'll fail. And if you think about this, I think that one of the things that's pretty interesting about this is that the law, it was stated by Moses again in Leviticus, which is really talking about keeping the law, and it's also reiterated by Paul in Galatians 3:10. It says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words by doing them. That's cursed anybody who does not do the law. And then in James it says, for whoever keeps the law but fails at one point has become guilty of it all. So this is like living your life on eggshells. Can you imagine that if you're responsible for your salvation, again, this is to point us to God. If you're responsible for your salvation, God has given you this law, and your idea is that I must keep this law perfectly, and you are walking down the road realizing, oh, I didn't do it well there. I mean, it's like living on eggshells. And what happens is I don't even get one step before I've already failed the law, and I am... Unless I change what I'm doing, unless something happens to me, I'm going to be walking my way to hell, right? Because that will not change unless God brings his hand down and does something to us. Remember what we talked about last week, which was God's patience with us. It's patience with us as people. Unregenerate, regenerate, doesn't really matter. It's his patience with us, that he didn't destroy everything at the fall. He didn't destroy everything at the flood. He always left the remnant. He always left a way. He has listened and watched the rebellion, the hate, the acidity that comes from us as his creatures against him, and yet he is patient. We're going to see at the end of this chapter, he's held out his hand to us all day long. He's a loving God. But that patience shows two pictures. One is for the people that are regenerated, and again, this is kind of talking about that human responsibility and God's sovereignty. For the people who are regenerated, they respond in kind and they respond to God's love through knowing the lawgiver, right? Trusting in what the lawgiver has done. And for the people who are unregenerate, they're never going to turn. One, because they're not able, but that doesn't mean that they don't know there's a God. They do, right? As we learn in chapter 1, they know that a God exists, but they will not turn to him. And so they will continue to march, and we've got to show them, I'm patient, leaving it. With all the light you have, come to me. And they're not going to do it. Okay, they're left in their sin. And that's just human nature. We want to do things ourselves. We want to be seen for how well we do the things we do. Okay? And so what this is really saying is that the law justifies nobody, redeems nobody, provides mercy for no one. By the law, man is left to his own resources. And what are those resources? I'm imperfect, I'm sinful, and powerless to save myself. The law race really is just God setting the standard of holy living before him, which always required, and which we've shown in previous chapters, always required a heart of obedience, i.e. faith, i.e. belief in God, right? And these promises were given to Israel so that they could know the lawgiver and that they would respond via what? About via love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, which they were given in the Old Testament, right? How do we live that? This makes me think of the young ruler. Because what did the young ruler do? He thought that he had done it. I have the checklist. He really wanted to be congratulated for it. Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Well, what have you done? Well, I've done all the law. And he shows him, what does he show him that he hadn't done? The rich young ruler.
He valued his riches above the Lord.
Above the Lord, but he goes, he hadn't even fulfilled the first four commandments. He had done all the ones he thought he could do because they were checklists, but he hadn't done the first one. He had his idol was his money. Well, there'll be no idols before me. No, he didn't have any idea that he wasn't fulfilling the law. He didn't understand the lawgiver. He just thought it was all down to him. That's kind of the thing, the misuse, mishandling of the law.
Mike, would you talk about the two phrases in Quran?
Descend and,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, overall, if you look at it, it says, who will ascend into heaven? Well, who has ascended into heaven?
Christ.
Okay. Who will descend into the abyss? Which is really who will ascend into hell. Who has ascended into the abyss? It's really in the earth in this century. This is just talking about the resurrection, right?
But didn't Jesus? Anyone?
Died.
Yeah.
Yeah, Jesus. So what it's really trying to say is that he's telling him, your righteousness is based on faith, what you believe. You don't need to go up to heaven. You can't do it. He's telling them, don't rely on your works. And he says, you can't descend into hell. You can't do it. It's already been done by Christ. And notice where he goes. Is, what does it say? These are the words that have been said through the Old and New Testament. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The word is God's word, of course. Of course, the word is also seen as Christ. So for a lot of these people, which have seen Christ and known about his life and death and resurrection, they understand that what we're talking about, the word is near you, is Christ has already done all this. All I have to do is believe in it. And then you get to this thing, but if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a, I think, familiar passage for everybody, probably, right? Isn't it funny that it starts out with, if you confess and then you believe, doesn't that seem like the wrong order? Remember, what have we learned, right? That God has to change our heart before we can actually confess Christ. Right? God has to do a work in his heart, in our hearts, to make that happen. But he says, if you confess with your mouth. So this is looking from the outside in. This is what we see. When we see someone confess, as you were talking about, Kate, you see someone confess with their mouth, and you assume at that point that they must believe in their heart. We don't know, because we don't know a person's heart. So what are we going to do? We're going to look at their fruit, right? We're going to probably evaluate that incorrectly, but we're going to evaluate that through that fruit. But that's the assumption. So it's from where we see, for our vantage point, that we see people confessing Christ, and we assume that they believe in him. Now, he's going to change that. Paul's going to, in the very next verse, show us that, well, it's actually the other way around. And he's going to go right in line with what he's been teaching us the whole time. Okay? There are two truths that God, that he puts up here, right? That we confess with our heart. I'm sorry, confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord? He's God. He's God, and it encompasses everything about Jesus, everything he's done, everything he's promised. He's Lord over your life. I don't know if any people really got into the lordship salvation issue, but it's obvious. If I can't be saved, he can't be my Savior if he's not also my Lord. Makes no sense. And even Paul says, he's got to be, I got to believe Jesus is Lord. He's, everything he's done, everything he is he's done for me, right? And then I have to believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. So this is you know, talking obviously about the resurrection, and it's just, again, restating the gospel in a kind of a shortened form. But it's the gospel. We have to believe all those things about Christ to come to faith. Yeah, the big thing about, I think the reason why he's speaking here about descending into the abyss and ascending into heaven is because the default for the Jews, and really I think the default for us as well, is that we want to do it on our own. We're pretty happy with the way we do things. And we want to be responsible for what we do. Not only that, we want to get accolades for doing it. You know, that's just the nature of being a human. We have our pride just is swimming all the way through us, right? Okay. Any other questions or comments through that portion?
This is probably going back to Religion 101, but what if the Jews think about Jesus' resurrection? I mean, how do they disclaim that? You know, the empty tomb.
Oh.
I mean, and just the darkness on the cross, and I mean, and the earth shook, I mean, to me, that is just pointed that he was the Son of God.
Yeah.
So it always baffles me how they can't come to that same conclusion.
That's good, because that's going to be where we're going.
Oh, good.
So,
okay, good job.
It is good, because those are good questions. When you think about how the Jews acted when Jesus came on scene, that's very important, and it's all been prophesied, what's going to happen. And Paul's going to go through it here in a minute, talking about how they respond. And that is a reflection of what they believe. Okay? Anything else?
The whole concept of the afterlife with the Jewish faith is kind of murky in my head.
I think in theirs too.
Even murkier now. But I don't know what they thought. Or
well, even the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't believe the same thing. Right. Sadducees didn't believe there was a resurrection. Pharisees did. I mean, even they're confused about what the afterlife is. I don't think it's telling us anything about the afterlife.
But this probably sounded even more radical because.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
No, I agree with that. Go ahead. I thought I heard someone say something.
We were talking between ourselves.
All right, let's move to 10. So this is where Paul is going to take the last phrase that he kind of did in reverse order and do it in the proper order. Verse 10. So For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That last statement is the central point in Paul's teaching. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I heard an interesting teaching about that in the last few weeks. Robert Godfrey. I don't know if you know who he is. But he's a Ligonier teacher. And he was saying that he went out, he goes, I went out to, when I was a new Christian and I was sharing the gospel with guys, and he said, he went up to a guy and says, you know, God loves you. And the guy said, oh, that's just great. I guess I'm okay. And he thought, what a failure, man. I didn't do that very well. He goes, but what if I would have said, everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Now, there's a whole lot behind that, but that's a whole different way of thinking about that. That everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's really cool. So the first verses there that with the heart one believes and is justified, which is just like we learned it as he went through it, right? That God does a work in our heart first before we can confess Christ, and then we become justified through our faith. Okay, and then with your confession, I can't confess unless I already believe. I can't. Let's just put that truly. We're talking about a regenerate person, so I confess truly that Christ is Lord, okay, unless I have been regenerated, right? And that talks about the nature of our religion, right? Is that we must believe, okay, which again was something that the Jews kind of just missed. It's all of his work, right? Because faith is necessary, right, for us to be able to apprehend the gift of justification. We have to have faith for us to be justified. And confession is necessary to authenticate the gift we've been given. Okay? I mean, and what does Jesus say, right? If you confess my name before men, I will confess your name before my Father. That's pretty important. And so this whole point about, let me look here. You're believing with the heart, okay? The heart in the Bible is the entire person, your will, your intellect, your emotions, everything. And so you're taking everything you have in this if you want to call it transaction, taking everything I have and I'm giving it to everything Christ is. Because he's who will save me. Right? I think we already said that it implies that the Holy Spirit has regenerated our hearts, because our unregenerated heart will never confess Christ, right? He's in enmity with him. Okay, so how is it that we confess Christ? How do you confess Christ? Let me go back, because this always gets me. When he says, so everyone who acknowledged me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:32, that's Christ. So how is it that I confess Christ? How is it that you confess Christ? I mean, clearly we can go up and say, hey, I'm a Christian, right? That's one way. So let me give you some examples of how you do it, may not know that you are doing it. Okay? Because I think the imperative for us here is that we should always be confessing Christ by our life, right? So here's some things. We do it through public worship. That seems obvious. Confessing Christ. We do it through the sacraments, participating in the sacraments. We do it with the association with God's people. We confess Christ, right? They can see ourselves. How we conduct our lives, our work, our home life, and that's kind of from that statement that, do I act the same even when no one's looking? You know? How about how we serve others in our humility? How about how we respond to our times of temptation, or how we respond to serious, persecutions, trials. How do I respond to those? How about how do we respond to our death? In all those things, we're confessing Christ. Right? Let's just take the death one. How would you confess Christ in your death? We should not be afraid of death. Right? And so that should be our attitude. We're not afraid of death. Yes, sure, we're certainly afraid certain of the circumstances we might die, but we're not afraid of death because we know that there's victory on the other side. And so in all these ways, our life should be lived so that people see Christ in us. That's how we confess Christ. So yes, it's sharing the gospel with people. That is true. But it's not just that. It's something that should be, and if you think about it, if it's encompassing your entire life, then it's always being seen. It's always being revealed to those around you. And these quotes that Paul uses in verse 11 and 13, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. We'll talk about that in a minute. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. These are from the Old Testament. These are from Isaiah and Psalms, of which the Jews had access to all of this. Okay? And Paul used it, of course, here in the true fulfillment of all the words because of Christ, right?
Oh, Mike, there were always provisions, even in the Old Testament, for conversions.
Yeah.
To Judaism. Mm-hmm. And that whole concept seemed to be kind of lost by the time Jesus was.
That's exactly right. This in particular is talking about faith, though. It's talking about believing, which is something that they really didn't put a lot of emphasis on. Most of their emphasis was on doing.
Mm-hmm.
And guess what? Most of our emphasis sometimes is on doing and not believing. And so these are all lessons for all of us.
Look how easy it is for us to not put it on the line. I'm looking at all the persecution around the world, where just showing up at the church that's just been burned to worship on Sunday,
they're coming
for you. You know, they're doing every one of those things. They're being every one of those things. They
right.
are utterly trusting in Christ, and we get kind of protected from that. Everything goes so well here in comparison that we don't. Sometimes I think we're inoculated against
yeah.
the reality of God.
Yeah. And it's funny because when we talked about last week about the advantages the Jews have, just think of the more all the advantages we have. Not just the advantages we have from God, but the advantages of where we live and our lifestyle, things like that. You're right. We are almost oblivious to what goes on outside of our borders. You know.
When we were in Uganda, it always was sort of shocking to me. We would drive to church. Well, people didn't drive to church. They walked to church. And the area where we lived in, they are walking on dirt roads in their Sunday best or muddy roads sometimes. Mm. And they walk for an hour to go to church.
Wasn't the church last longer too? Wasn't it?
Oh, hours.
Yeah, and so,
hours.
You know, wait a minute.
Hours.
You know, you went over your 40-minute sermon.
Oh,
yeah, it never happened.
That was a short day.
Yeah, so we really have to check ourselves in relation to what is it I think we do that well here. I'm going to talk to Alan about having a longer sermon.
Oh, thanks, Mike.
All right, so this whole thing about being ashamed. You will not be put to shame. And that's the beautiful thing about being a believer, that we will never be disappointed by what Jesus has done. We'll never be disappointed by what he's doing. And we'll never be disappointed by what he's going to do. He's going to fill all of his promises, and he's going to do it completely. And that should be encouraging to us to keep moving forward in this life and be as he's calling us, all right? So calling on here, calling on the Lord is something that leads to salvation, right? Everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. Now that's talking about, has to imply a regenerate heart. As we said earlier, an unregenerate heart will not call, doesn't want to call, will never call on Christ. And if they do, it's probably out of, it's a false testimony. But that's going to be seen in, of course, their fruit, right? And then, of course, any other comments on this one? In this area? Any questions that you see? I'm not sure I get it. Okay, let's move on to 14. 14 and 14 through 15. So how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. All right, so these verses in particular are not only a call to, but have been used to support good, I'm just going to throw this one in here, Orthodox preaching is necessary, that we need it. And mission. Missions is important, something we should support and be pushing all the time. And this church does a really nice job, I think, in terms of how we deal with missions and how we support them. We can ask the former heads of them. How are we doing over there? All right? He still wants money from me. That's the
problem. And they're not really former because we're not letting them.
That's true. They're just on a little bit of a
sabbatical.
Respite.
Right? Sabbatical.
So he goes back, and that's what I love about, you know, God has come through, you know, he told us who we are, he told us what he gave us, and then he told us what happens if we accept that, and then he gets to the point and tells us how he does it. That's chapter 8, right, through the golden chain, right? Those he predestines, or those he foresees, he predestines, those he predestines, he calls those he calls, he justifies those he justifies, he glorifies. And now he's showing us how it happens in real time, how it happens in people time. Again, if we look under God's sovereignty over all things, our responsibility is underneath all things, okay? And so he goes, leading from an individual's calling and faith backward through all those mandatory intervening steps, belief in Christ, it has to come from hearing Christ, has to come from being Christ being preached, and has to come from a preacher being sent. And it is the Lord who does this. Okay? Paul's saying if the Lord doesn't send them, then it's not going to be, the message isn't going to be blessed. The message is not going to do what he wants it to do. And that means that no one's going to hear, no one's going to believe. John Murray, who looking at this point, says this about these verses. The main point is that the saving relation to Christ involved in calling upon his name is not something that can occur in a vacuum. What do you think that means? I can't do it on my own. From the regeneration of God to the preaching of his word, okay? It occurs only in the context created by the proclamation of the gospel on the part of those who are commissioned to proclaim it. We have to hear the gospel. That's why you should be able to say that you hear at least the gospel preached every Sunday here. If not just the word said, it's preached every Sunday, which is very important, right? So, of course, we cannot hear the gospel and believe on Christ unless someone brings the gospel to us, right? And this is really foundational to what Paul is doing in this letter to the Romans, right? What does Paul want to do following his imprisonment? Well, he wants to come to and visit Rome. That's why he's writing the letter to introduce himself and some other things. But he also wants to go follow on. He wants to take his missionary journey to the west, out to Spain, where people haven't been. And so he's really getting ready to, he's doing like these two guys do, you know, say, give us the money. No, I mean, he's enlisting their help in helping him accomplish what he wants to do, which is to spread the news, which is a part of all that we do here. Okay. Another guy I very much admire is J.I. Packer, who talks about this a sermon. And so I just wanted to read this to you. A true sermon is an act of God and not a mere performance by man. In real preaching, the speaker is the servant of the word, and God speaks and works by the word through his servant's lips. The sermon is God's ordained means of speaking and working. The divine commission to ministers is a commission to preach and teach, and the accompanying promise is that if they preach the word faithfully, they will not preach in vain. And I know you all already know this, but that is why we are so blessed to have Kevin and Alan, who do a phenomenal job, I think. Okay. And then, of course, you know, Jesus talked about it has to be from sent from the Lord. Remember in 9:38, Matthew 9:38, he said, "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers to his harvest field." If God doesn't send the message is not going to be by, is not going to be blessed. And those who are not going to be, they're not going to be saved if he doesn't do it, right? And so we get to this end thing where he talks about the feet of those, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Of course, we're not talking about dirty feet or pretty. This is not a beauty in a admiring way. It's a beauty in a functional way. That the beauty is seen in the message that these people bring. And it further is amplified by we see the service that they're providing for Christ to the gospel. And so again, we come back to the original statement we talked about at the beginning, that the unbelief of the Jews is not God's fault, it's the Jews' fault. And just as an example to that is Paul, who is a Jew, who believes, but it took a, let's just say it took a severe act of God to get him to believe, right? To change his ways, to turn him around. So our evangelism, all this is there to say that it's not a neat little word that is being said. It's not a nice performance that happens. People are saved through the preaching of the gospel and the gospel alone. Okay. Any other comments about that or things you see in there you want to talk about? All right. Let's move to 16 and 17.
Do you know what the reference is? How beautiful are the feet?
I do.
Is that Isaiah?
It is Isaiah. And it's...
Uh, 52:7.
Thank you very much. Which is right around the discussion of the suffering servant.
Yeah.
And the message that he brings. Okay, thanks, Ace. It's always good to have somebody who's checking your truth out over there. Okay, 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, well, I only did the 17, so just those two, right? So the faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Okay, so what do you think Paul's acknowledging here? I mean, he just finished talking about how belief happens, and how the human way works in there to get the gospel to us. So when he says, "But they have not all believed," what do you think he's talking about there? I mean, it's a reality, right? A lot of the Jews didn't come to faith. And what Paul is saying there is that, guess what? We're going to have failures. There's going to be failures. The interesting thing is just going back to that Deuteronomy 29:29, we don't know what kind of failure that was. We could be the people that are just scratching the surface. Someone else comes along, puts the seed in. Someone else comes along and waters it. So what we do with people in proclaiming the gospel or whatever happens to any time is, you know, we don't know what God's plan for that person is. Our call is to be what? Our responsibility, our human responsibility, is to be faithful. Faithful in our lives to confess Christ, faithful to share the gospel, those kind of things. And not be worried about the outcome. God is responsible for the results. We are not. Which is really should take the weight off our shoulders. We're not going to bring anybody to faith. Only the Holy Spirit does that.
And the jealousy of Israel is going to help turn them
do that.
To God.
All right. Now again, as he finishes off this, again, these are just quotations from the Old Testament, mostly from Isaiah and also from Joel, and he just goes around. So, but this is the question: the first thing they're trying to let the Jews off the hook. So, do you think they didn't hear the message? And the second question is going to be: do you think they didn't understand the message? Okay, so verses 18 through, and we'll go all the way through 21. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and a foolish nation I will make you angry. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I like the some other versions that say a disobedient, obstinate people. That just has a little more weight in it, I think. But there's the point. So we know, and we've been talking about this already, that of course they've got the message. All throughout the Old Testament, he talks about that his people have to believe, which is saying they have to have faith. Now, yes, they're looking forward to the Messiah, but the Messiah is prophesied in the word that they had with them. At the time Paul's talking, Christ is there. The Messiah is there, and everything that happens around him is going on. So it's not a question. Of course, they have heard the message. It's interesting that the word he uses there, the voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Does anybody know where that comes from? Without going really quick to your technology? I only know that because it comes from my favorite psalm, which is Psalm 19. You know, heavens declare the glory of God. I just love that psalm. And that psalm is about God's revelation. And the first half of that psalm is about general revelation. The second half is about special revelation. But Paul's point in using is that God's revelation has gone out and continues to go out and will continue to go out. They get the message because it's gone out to them. All right? And then as Kate was talking about, did Israel not understand? Of course they understood, because God had told them. And he tells them in Isaiah, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So this just should get you to look back at when Jesus showed up on the earth, what happened? Between the first thing is the way that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, responded. How did they respond to Jesus' coming? I think we can even go back for it. Let's talk about when he came to the earth. What was the Jews' knowledge of him coming to earth when he showed up on the earth? Who was searching for him when he showed up on the earth?
Gentiles.
Not the Jews.
Not the people that had the word and knew the prophecies. They were not searching.
Maybe the shepherds.
They were not looking for the Savior, which they've been prophesied. It will be coming, right? So they didn't do that. But then you go to the time where Jesus showed up. How did they respond? What would you expect them to do? I mean, the Jews thought they were, hey, we're God's people. You people are all, you know, nothing. So when anything showed up, they should have just, you know, you think that they would have just been smug and disinterested. I mean, who cares? We have our religion and it's right. So how did they become jealous, which is what Kate said, right? Which is what Isaiah prophesied. How did they become jealous?
People following him.
The people followed him. And they knew the message was a message of salvation by grace, not by works. So basically said they were doing it the wrong way.
I read that we need to remember that the people who followed him, there were Jews who followed him, that when they talk about the Jews in the New Testament, they're actually referring mostly the Jews in charge.
That's correct.
And so he was received very well by plain little Jews.
By the sick. Yeah, I mean, you're absolutely right. And so that's an interesting point. But so that those Jews that were in charge, the religious elite, they were in charge of leading the people. They clearly weren't doing that well.
They were jealous of their position. They were afraid of what would happen.
Yeah. So they responded not only in jealousy. They've got a message. It's not that it was contradicting Judaism. It was talking about a fulfillment of Judaism, that this is how everything is fulfilled. And so they were, brought to serious jealousy, because what did it show them? We're doing it the wrong way. We've been going about this the wrong way. And were they willing to submit? No. They took it all the way to death.
look how gracious John the Baptist was. And even when he was in prison and was facing death, he reached out, he needed clarification, but he was so willing and generous to give up the position he had because he recognized that Christ had come.
Right.
And so that's the way we need to be. We need to be like that because we want to protect our rural people every day.
Yep.
And we feel good, we feel justified, and that means we're just justifying ourselves.
Yeah. We always have to be so aware of our own pride in what we do. And I mean, well, you know, every second. I'd like to say every day, but boy, that's way too long. I violated that way early. But keep an eye on ourselves. What's really nice, but so all those things are just showing that jealousy that they think made this happen. Right? I have been found by those who did not seek me. I'm talking about the Gentiles. I have shown myself to those who did not ask. And so God's prophecy is just coming true that he's bringing in all people, his people. Okay? But one of the greatest things is this last statement, the great, probably not too great if you're Jewish, but it really speaks of God's love, right? All day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So what is that talking about? All day long, you know, how long is a day for God? 1,000 years. You know, just in other words, he's been doing this continuously. His patience is overwhelming for us. And then it's also compassionate because he does it to disobedient, and that's why I like obstinate people. We're enemies, and we've just ravaged his world and people and creation, the whole thing, running from it. However, it was costly, right? Because it's the only religion there is where the God gave his life for his people. You know, that's an incredible love of God because he's still holding out his hand. He's still patient with us.
Is the prodigal son really the story of the Jews and the Gentiles in a way, because they were both prodigal? You know, the first son ran away from his dad, and now we find out the second son, it's really been prodigal all along, based on his
living. Yeah.
Yep. Yeah.
Envious, covetous, prideful, for all of it.
Just like the Jews.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. So as we've come to the end of this thing, and Paul's going to continue a little bit, I think Kevin's going to be here next week, to finish just talking about the remnant of Israel, what we really learn from these chapters, because chapter 9, 10, 11 are really one unit together, and talking about how God does the things he talked about in chapter 8 through his people, and how faith comes about, how we all come to it, and of course with everything. So as we talked about earlier, it should be, as we said last week, we should walk away and be thankful for everything that God has done for us. Live in with a thankful heart every single day, knowing that God is working, and he's working in and through us. That should be forefront in our minds. Every time somebody sees us, they're seeing, we hope, Christ and not me. Right? And to know that, I think that especially the thing when it comes to unbelief, that we don't have to be concerned about it. We know that it's true, that it's a reality. There are people who are going to be sentenced to eternal damnation. But we're not responsible for that. We're responsible to be faithful to God in what he's done for us. We should be thankful in the fact that we know God, because if we know and confess God, we truly are saved. And so now we live in response to him by being the people he's called us to be, right? Living for him, with our eyes to the future. You know, I think they always use those words, I want to live with an eternal perspective, not a temporal perspective, because we mostly live with a temporal perspective, right? All right, any final thoughts, comments? All right, well, let me pray for us and we'll be done. Father, we thank you. Thank you for who you are. You care for us. all the things that you do in our lives. And we pray, Father, that we would respond in kind, that we'd be looking to you to service and be true to your gospel, that we would live it, that we would know it, and that we would share it. Father, we ask that you be with us as we go forward this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.